circle back around to the baptism thing. I'm, as some of you know, my brother-in-law, Jeff, or Debbie's son and Sarah's brother is getting married in Ottawa next weekend. So I'm, from Wednesday to Wednesday, I will be off road tripping and weddying. I won't be wedding, so at a wedding. But if you're interested in being baptized or you want to know what's going on, I will be checking my email. So fire me off a message. Jacob and I grabbed, I think he had hot chocolate, I had tea. So to say we grabbed coffee after youth group on Friday night would not be accurate. But Jacob is going to be baptized at the end of the month. So you will not be the only one. So, you know, if there is no one else, it'll be the Jacob show. And if it is somebody else, the stage is big enough. There's lots to celebrate. So, yeah, you can pray for Jake in that. And I think that is all. Yes, it is now. Let's pray. Father, we don't want to do this just because this is what we do at the beginning of sermons or services, but we do want to direct our attention to you. We want to be aware of you and what you're saying and how you're leading, how you're comforting, how you're healing, how you're bringing life. So would you tune our hearts and our minds to yours? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if... I know we're all geared differently, and I know that I'm different than a lot of people. But one of the things that happens to me often is I have this nagging sense of something not being right. And it can happen in different places. It can happen in relationships. It can happen as I spend time with people. And I've learned over time to listen to that nagging sense because I've learned that it's often the Spirit who's kind of like prodding me and poking me and saying, hey, Jeremy, you need to pay attention to what is happening here. And there's been something that's been happening. It's been years now, and I've had this nagging sense that something is not right in some of the ways that we talk about our faith and what it is to follow Jesus. It's like I think the way that we've been talking and the way we sometimes still talk was appropriate for a time. But the world has changed and we haven't caught up and we haven't realized and recognized some of what's actually happening in the world right under our nose or some of the ways that we're even being formed and shaped by the world that we live in. Because the world has changed, and it's changed fast. And so it's kind of like living in a world where something goes wrong with your car, and you're sitting there with somebody, and they say, well, it's the carburetor. Which a lot of us in the room don't recognize why that's a foolish thing to say. Because what's true of most cars today? We don't have carburetors anymore. But it's like being somebody who most of the time who still moves through the world, and as soon as something's wrong with the car, it's probably the carburetor. Well, there's not even a carburetor anymore. Or it's like we're people who are tending a field and some weeds are growing up, and we're content just to consistently lop the heads off of these weeds that keep threatening the crop, but we don't really ever get down to what's really at the root of the whole thing. And so I want to look at a story this morning that I think will launch us in a direction and then share one of the things that I think is actually robbing us of life, and increasingly so right now. There's a story in the story of Abraham. For those of you who may not know the story of Scripture from beginning to end, or maybe haven't, you know, engaged with it in depth in a while, the redemptive story of Israel and Jesus, God's effort to save the world and to reconcile it back into relationship with himself, begins with a man and his wife, an elderly man and his elderly wife. They don't have kids. Their names are Abraham and Sarah. And God meets with Abraham and he makes him two promises. He makes a covenant with him, which is like the ancient agreement that two nations would make with one another. It's this contract where if you do a certain thing, then I will do this for you. And the contract that God made with Abraham, if Abraham was faithful to it, he would get two things out of it. He would get land and he would get a family. And not just a family, but offspring that is so numerous that it would outnumber the sands on the seashore and the stars in the sky. And so the first bit we see is God engaging with Abraham and saying, Abraham, you need to leave your home. He lived in ancient Iran, Iraq. And he told them to go to the place that I will show you. And so Abraham walks it out. And he lands in the place where God would show him. But in the process, his wife still hasn't had a child. And they're old. And so they're hanging out in Canaan. And so I don't know how it works with you, but sometimes when you know that something's meant to happen, you often figure out how you can make it happen, even though it's not your business to make it happen. You know? Or it's actually shown that people who begin board games with an advantage, or who believe they have an advantage, are more likely to cheat. Did you know that? As it is with the wealthy. The wealthy you are, the more likely it is that you're to bend the rules a little bit because you believe you're supposed to have more success than the person next to you because you have an advantage. When we believe we have an advantage in the world, we're often just assume that it's an inevitable thing. And so we'll go about exercising and moving ourselves towards that advantage any way we can possibly kind of get to it. So it's actually, they've done psychological research where you sit somebody playing a game of Monopoly and you give them more money, you make them the banker, that they will take every advantage they possibly can during the course of the game. Even the psychologists put snacks on the table. And when you graph where the snacks spend most of their time, they're more likely to spend more time near the person who's been given the advantage. It's that psychologically inane. We are that broken. And it doesn't matter who you are. If you are perceived to have an advantage or a promise, or you believe that your life is heading in a general direction, you believe that you're going to be the fastest person in the world, well, why not take some performance-enhancing drugs? Because I'm just going to win anyways. Right? It's not that they're looking for an advantage. They believe that they're going to win, a lot of them. And so they just think that they're getting to the inevitable end. And so Abraham and Sarah have this moment. God's not moving fast enough for them. And so they look around and they notice their Egyptian slave girl, Hagar. And so Sarah says, look, we don't have kids. We need an heir. Why don't you just sleep with Hagar? She's a part of our household. So Abraham does. And she becomes pregnant. And much to everybody's shock, an instant tension arises between Hagar and Sarah. You know, who saw that coming? Hagar has gone from one of the lowest in the household, one of the most disadvantaged in the household, to now being the mother of Abraham's heir. And so this tension arises. She's not content to take flack from Sarah anymore. And Sarah feels it, and so Sarah starts firing back and being unkind to her. And it gets so bad that Hagar feels that it's unbearable, and so she goes to run away. And we get to this moment in Genesis 16 where Hagar is running away and she's sitting by a well, and an angel of the Lord appears to her. And she's told, you're pregnant, you're going to have a son. And you're to name him Ishmael because the Lord has heard you. Ishmael means God hears. And I was reading this week and I came across Hagar's response, and I don't know how I didn't remember this verse. Because in my mind, it is one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. You know, you take this Egyptian slave woman living among ancient precursors to Babylonian people. Who knows how she became a slave, but it likely wasn't pleasant, and it left meaning, leaving behind her home and her family. And she's nobody in this house. She's bottom of the rung. And then she thinks she's finally getting ahead because she's carrying the child of her master. And then it just all goes awful and sideways, so much so that she's running away. She's pregnant. She's in the wilderness. She doesn't know where she's going to go. And all of a sudden, in the midst of the wilderness, God sends an angel to her and says, I hear you. Right? And I don't know, those of you who know the story of Scripture, what your picture of Hagar is, because I sometimes think the way we talk about her, she's kind of a cast off. Like, she's just a blip in the radar. She's just this individual who is, you know, in the story and along the way, but she wasn't really God's plan. And so we just kind of deal with her and get her aside and move on with the story. But God doesn't see her that way. He sends an angel to have a private meeting with her by a well and tells her that she's been heard. And this is her response. It says she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. This broken woman running for her life, feeling like she has no hope. And when God meets her, this is her response. This is the name she gives to the God that she at this point does not know. You are the God who sees me. And I have now seen the one who sees me. See, for her, this coming, this arrival at the idea of a God is not an intellectual thing. It's not a thing of convenience. It's about the fact that they see one another. She knows that he sees her, and she's acknowledging that she sees him. It's the beginning of a relationship. It's the beginning of a connection. It's something that has obviously ministered to this deep felt need in her life. And it's the thing that I most want for the people who I spend time with, who I share my faith with. I don't want to argue people into seeing the world the way I see it. I don't want to just correct people's wrong thinking. That doesn't excite me anymore. That was fun for a while, but it was empty and pointless. I want to live out my life and my relationship with Jesus in such a way where people can say, you know, I see God who sees me. Who in my brokenness, who in my crying out, who in all of my struggles, I know that he sees me. And I see him, or I want to see him more than anything. I want to see him. That's my heart. That's my dream. I think that's where real faith begins. And we may only see glimmers or hints or glimpses. We may only see the indirect effects of his action and his movement in our life, but we're still seeing the movement of the God who loves us and who hears us when we cry out to him and who's working for our good. Jesus in Matthew, I'm reading through Matthew right now on my own time in the Word, and again and again, Jesus is reminding them of these things. He's like, you know, Jesus sees birds, and the birds aren't valuable. You are way more valuable to him. He sees you. He knows the number of hairs that are on your head. You are seen by God. Jesus just keeps reminding people of this. You don't need to worry about tomorrow because God sees you. He knows what you need before you ask him. Don't worry about tomorrow. It's got enough stuff going on. You just try to see the God who sees you. And where I think we as a culture have, especially as a Christian culture, have missed the boat. The thing that we've gone on and on about it, and no matter how much we go on about it, it doesn't seem to bear fruit or change anything. We're still standing in a place where we're convinced that the thing that is going to take people out, that's going to take leaders out, that is going to take the church off course, that is ruining our culture, the big three things are money, sex, and power. And now we can all stand and we could probably all name a number of significant Christian leaders who've been taken out and seduced by one of those things. I'm not saying those things aren't issues. But we are living in a world right now where we need to think super carefully about what is actually happening and what is actually at the root of that stuff. And I would argue right now that we are living in a world where to talk about money, sex, and power is to talk about just the surface of stuff. I'd say those are actually symptoms. Yes, we live in the first social experiment of what happens when we expose a whole culture to porn, and the majority of the people are regular users of that. Yes, that's a horrible, terrifying social experiment that we live in. Yes, we can talk about the way the church, especially in the United States, but in other places, has been seduced by power. They want Jesus' outcome, but they don't want to go about getting it Jesus' way, and in so doing have done a bunch of damage. We could talk about the way the church in the West has been probably anesthetized and lulled into sleep by comfort and wealth. But what's behind it all right now? Are those things the reasons why the life of God is not coursing through his church in a way that is transforming the communities in which they exist? Or is there something else behind it? And I think a part of it comes from what we're seeing. In this moment, Hagar has everything that she needs. Right? And for those of you who know the rest of the story, Hagar's situation is not immediately remedied or fixed. In fact, it gets hard and difficult. But in this moment, she's at a place where she's like, God sees me and I see him. And that is enough. And I think the real crisis, if we look back historically on the age that we're currently in, I think the two things that we're going to look at, we're going to say that the church got terribly off course from, that it's a whole generation of its potential leaders were wiped out by, that the church was so distracted and caught up in that it never really reached its full potential. I think looking back 25 years from now, we're going to say it was sex. And I think we're going to say the other thing was attention. I think right now it's what we decide to see that it's robbing us of so much of the life that God wants to give us. Oh, just a second. You guys want to hear what the Globe has to say about on becoming a father in my 50s? Or the fact that when Trudeau tried to see the Chinese premier about two Canadians who've been arrested, they didn't want to see him, but when he wants to talk about economy, the Chinese premier will meet with him. Isn't that interesting? What was I saying? Oh, Snapchat. Somebody's typing. Isn't that cool? I can know when so one of my friends on Snapchat is typing something to me. Isn't that neat? Sorry, what was I saying? See, I don't care what you're doing with your phone. And I don't care how old you are and what you think about young people's social media. Right now, the biggest source of spiritual formation in our culture is this. This is what is spiritually shaping you. This is what is spiritually shaping me when I'm not thinking about it. And I don't care what it is. I don't care how you use it. I don't care what you're looking at. The fact is, we're not walking around every day endeavoring to see the one who sees me. Oh. Because, oh, the Copa America, just the game kicked off. Crazy. Oh, there's three little messages in my email. And I can delete all three of them. Wow. Without even reading. Sorry, where was I? The two books on the top of my reading list right now, before this penny dropped for me this week, are On Silence and Solitude and Caring for My Soul. The biggest fruit that is being born in my life right now are those moments where I carve out 15 or 20 minutes, put my phone at the other end of my office or my house, and I just sit and be silent. Or when I leave my phone in my coat pocket in my office with the notifications off, and I sit with my Bible open, or I read a book about meaningful things. God meets me in those places. And I think if there's ever an idea or a concept that is so relevant, it's Hebrews 12. It's let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And I don't care whether it's money or power or sex or Candy Crush or what's on the ESPN website or what the news is saying right now. Just throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. We are not taking some time to fix our eyes on Jesus. There's not going to be the spiritual life flowing through us that we are intended for. Something else is going to be shaping us. Something else is going to be changing the way that we think. Something else is going to be telling us what we should love, what we should want, what is going to make us happy. And everyone in our lives will suffer for it. I'm not one on making big dramatic statements, but I've made a couple this morning because it is so true, and I see it robbing me of life that Jesus wants to give me, right? I see it robbing my kids of my attention. I see it robbing Sarah of my best. And so I'm not saying we need to throw these things out, but maybe we need to turn something off. And maybe for a time, if you are addicted to this thing, you do need to make it go away. Or maybe you start by saying 1 hour of each day. This is somewhere in a drawer out of reach, and I will not touch it. And I will devote some of that time to connecting with the God who sees me and endeavoring to see him. I mean, it's not a new idea. Psalm 119, the psalmist is asking God to turn his eyes away from worthless things. But he didn't have to do battle with this. And so I don't know what it looks like for you to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles and to let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. But I am more sure than ever that the life that we're all longing for lies in those moments. And it's not going to come through a notification here. Write it down somewhere. I am willing to bet that as the church historians look back and write on this season of the church, they're going to say they were just way too distracted. You know, you think about those people who wrote beautifully and deeply, the Dallas Willards, the Eugene Petersons, who wrote on this deep, deep level out of a real connection that God had for them. Where in our generation is that type of voice going to come from? It's only going to come from those people who turn it off, who put it away, take time away, and sit with God. And let him be the most powerful shaping influence in their life. And so, I don't know what it looks like for you. I'm learning what it looks like for me. And so far, all the experiments in that, the results have been wonderful. It's been beautiful. And I'm happy to share those with those of you who would like some ideas on where to start. When I read those two books that are on the top of my reading list, happy to share them, if they're good. And who knows, maybe in the fall there comes a sermon series out of some of the things that I learned there. But what I am certain of is that something needs to change. And so don't worry about changing the whole thing. Take your one little thing this week and start there. And then if you do it and there's some fruit born, tell somebody. Right? We're reaching a tipping point technologically that is going to be fascinating to watch. Right? All the leaders of those big tech companies and social media, whatever, they're in trouble right now. They're constantly in front of Congress. It's unraveling for a reason. And so we're, you know, rather than social media and connectedness saving the world and making us all interconnected and making us all love and one another and create a world of peace, it's actually doing the opposite. And we're back to a place where we need to decide whether or not Jesus is actually the answer to all that plagues us and is the source of life that our soul needs. My answer so far is yes. And those of us who know that and are learning that and are growing deeper in that understanding as we try new things, as we try to shut this off for times and seasons, we need to tell people that that's the case. Because people need to know that there's another way. And so it starts here within our church family. But I think it goes beyond that. So may you throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And it is easy, eh? And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. It's not going to be easy. And may you fix your eyes on Jesus, who is the one that you need. He's the pioneer. He's the one who went first. And he's the one who perfected our faith, who brought it to full maturity, who showed us what it looks like. So let's lock our eyes there. Father, I pray that you would give us what we need to do that and to do it well. Father, would you give us a taste this week? Would you spoil us for anything less than you and what you have for us? Would you give us moments this week where we can say, I am seeing the one who sees me. I am hearing the one who hears me. And may you make us bold in walking in obedience to what we see and hear. For your glory and for the sake of the world, God. We ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. We have a few minutes. Does anybody have a thought, question, query? Anybody want to argue that our technological overlords are the best thing that's ever happened to us? Yeah. Well, and I think the children piece is a big piece because there's a clear line. Anybody who works with children or works in a school, they can tell you the kids who are born into homes where iPhones existed. I've seen the shift in the kids that I spend time with. And so, you know, in the same way that I hear people talking about millennials and I say, well, which generation raised the millennials? Maybe we should be looking at that. Well, we talk about our, you know, our kids who were born 10 years ago. We've only had these for 10 years. Doesn't that blow your mind? And the way the world's changed as a result. But you go rewind the clock 10 years ago and the kids whose parents prior to that didn't have them don't seem to be struggling the same way. The parents, as long as they've been parents, they've always had one of these. And so they've always parented with one in their back pocket, which challenges me because I have one of those in my back pocket, right? That's not judgment. That's just what the psychologists and the teachers and the sociologists are all saying and all agreeing. And I've got to figure out what I'm going to do with it. Mm-hmm. You see, everybody walking in it's really a generalization. You know, people walk down the street. So I hear what you're saying about our kids have never been so connected. They've also been, never have been so disconnected, also in terms of language and relationships.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I heard something this week that was saying that if you can get somebody off of social media, you see an improvement in their mental health within 5 days. Oh.
And then broke away, and I realized where it was. It was in a field, and it had been
I've never heard anybody say, I took some time away from my phone and I really regret doing that. I've never heard anybody say that. And I just want to be careful that we don't lose sight of it's not just getting rid of the phone. That's great. That's a great step. If it improves your mental health, if it lessens your anxiety, great. But then what do we do with that time? That's the big thing. Sorry. Yeah, and it's not even conscious, eh? It's not even that we're thinking, I need to go out with my phone because I might miss something. We don't even think that. It's at the level of just habit and instinct now. And what if we start rewiring some of that stuff and saying, I can't leave the house without checking in with the Lord. I can't get in the car without asking the Spirit what I need to know right now. You know, what if we start to just flip that script? How might God show up in ways that he's not presently? What if we just make this a big petri dish of spiritual experimentation and see how God meets us? The neighbor. Yeah. And it is a useful too, right? I have conversations. I've connected with people. I've counseled people who I otherwise wouldn't have had access to through some of those platforms that we all like to share from the pit. But I think it requires a mindfulness and a conscious way of using them that, yeah, we're not just along for the ride. Anyways, so I encourage you, whether it's an hour a day this week, you just put it away. Whether it's 15 minutes of silence, if you think you'll be distracted, come and talk to me. I've found some ways to deal with that because those of you who know me and know my brain works, I have more rabbit trails going on at one time than I can count. But yeah, God bless you as you go. And may you see him this week, right? I'll are you going to? There you go. Yeah, I won't start it.
I'm not standing and seeing that.